Today's scripture reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 31. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty has left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feast and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, "Ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness, but rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire." This is the word of God.
Well, we have begun a new sermon series. We'll be going through the book of Isaiah. We won't be going through every chapter, but we're going to hit the major themes and major events and chapters and highlights and things. I want to just mention that if during this next sermon series, if you don't have a Bible open in front of you, it's probably going to be challenging to really follow along maybe and get as much out of it as you could. So I'd really encourage you to do that. because we're going to be looking at longer sections of scripture that are, you know, maybe not as clear always in the Old Testament prophetic books. So I'd really encourage you to do that. We do have some Bibles on the table over there. And so if you want to, you know, I don't mind you going up to grab a Bible or flipping through your purse or whatever to pull out your Bible, I'd encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. This is you revealing your truth and your very self to us. And as we see you, Lord, we also see ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, give us the ability, even the courage, to see ourselves as you see us, and to believe your evaluation of reality more than our own. And help us to, as we do so, to find Jesus, our Savior, to cling to him, to look to him in faith. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you ever feel sort of spiritually dried up? Did you ever feel that maybe your enthusiasm for God isn't what it once was or what it ought to be? Or your thoughts about God aren't what they once were or ought to be? That you need to be sort of reinvigorated with new spiritual vibrancy and energy in life? That you don't see God in the way that you used to? Or that you don't see God in the way that you ought to? Well, if you felt like that, you need new spiritual vision. And Isaiah is the book to do that for us. Isaiah gives us new spiritual vision. Isaiah gives us new eyes to see. And Isaiah's prophecy, his book, has a fairly typical introduction for a prophetic book of the Bible. Fairly typical, verse 1 is a fairly typical way of introducing a prophetic book. But there's one difference, and that it is introduced as the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. It's introduced as his vision. And that's different. In fact, the only other prophetic book to do that is the book of Obadiah, which you probably never even heard of, maybe, or never read, probably. The book of Obadiah is the only other book to do so. Usually, prophetic books are introduced as the word of the Lord that this prophet received or heard, or that was given to this prophet from God. And the reason, though, Isaiah is different in this way, it's introduced not as the word of the Lord, but rather as a vision, isn't that Isaiah isn't relaying words to us. In fact, if you flip through your Bible, you see he relays quite a lot of words to us. It isn't, and Isaiah's ministry was a preaching ministry, preached with words, written down with words. And the reason that it's called a vision and not a word isn't that it's just Isaiah's vision, something that he thought up and conceived of on his own. This is God's vision revealed to Isaiah just as much in any of the prophets. It is God's words spoken through the prophet, revealed to that prophet. They didn't originate with the prophet themselves, but they were given to the prophet by God, as God's words, bringing God's truth to God's people, the truth they needed to hear then and the truth that we need to hear now. But there's two reasons that this is called, I think, a vision rather than the word of God given to Isaiah. First, Isaiah does have a pretty famous, specific, and significant and grand vision of God in chapter 6 that is foundational to his calling and ministry as a prophet of God. But second, I think this unique introduction is trying to emphasize something about the nature of Isaiah's preaching and ministry and writing, and that is that Isaiah's words expand our vision. Isaiah gives us a grand and a big and an expansive vision of God. A vision that gives us new eyes to see. And this idea of vision implies insight, understanding, and awareness of the true nature and deep, real meaning of things that only God can give us, instead of the flawed or superficial understanding of the nature of things based upon appearances that we gain for ourselves. Isaiah's vision gives us new eyes to see the way things really are. And it can be jarring to gain a new vision. If you wear glasses, and if you remember the first time you put on glasses, you probably said something like, "That's what things look like." And perhaps it could have been a jarring experience, because not only do you realize the way things actually look, but you at the same time realize the way you used to think things really look isn't the way anything looks. You get a new, clearer vision. And what you thought was clear vision before, you realize was blurriness. That's what Isaiah does. When Isaiah's vision comes into our lives to correct our vision, we're reinvigorated with a new vision of God, a new vision of ourselves, and a new vision of God's grace to us. We realize the blurriness and the small-mindedness that we saw with before. And we see more clearly. We see more clearly who God is. And we see that he's greater than we imagined. And there's three specific truths that we'll come back to again and again as we go through this book of Isaiah, three specific truths in which Isaiah's vision helps our vision. And that is that he gives us a greater vision of God's glory. Second, he gives us a more drastic awareness of human sin. And third, he gives us a deeper realization of God's grace. And there's three things that we'll be coming back to over and over again in the book of Isaiah. One, I read a quote this week. One writer said that not one of us has ever had a single thought about God that was fully fair to the magnitude of who he really is. That's how great our God is. And that's what Isaiah is trying to do to us. We treat God like triviality. We treat ourselves like, view ourselves like royalty. And we view his grace as cheap. And Isaiah wants to correct all of those things about our flawed vision. He wants to help us do God a little more justice than that. He wants to give us a greater vision of God's glory, of his majesty and awesomeness and holiness and glory, such that we will be more in awe of him, such that we would fear him, that we'd have a bigger and realer sense of who he is. And this helps us to see ourselves more rightly in comparison to him. It helps us see ourselves more realistically, less proudly, with a more drastic awareness of our sinfulness and smallness before our holy God. And in seeing both those things, then we come to a deeper realization of God's grace, more aware of how little he is obligated to give it and how little we deserve to receive it. And how amazing God's grace that redeems us who are wretches in our sin, yet he makes us children of God by his grace and restores us into the image of God. And Isaiah, here in chapter 1, starts with that second truth. That second truth where he gives us a more drastic awareness of human sin. He gives us a more drastic awareness of our own sinfulness before our holy God. And the reason that Isaiah starts there, I think, is because we need to start there. We need to start there. If we want to come to God rightly, if we want to know God, if we want to enter into a restored relationship with him, we need to start there. And despite what many people, even many who would call themselves Christians, seem to believe, the Bible teaches about this thing called sin. And it's not just a secondary in the background kind of theme of the Bible. It's actually pretty central to the whole message of the Bible, the whole point of the Bible, the whole story of redemption that God is accomplishing throughout the Bible. It's a pretty drastic problem as presented in the Bible. Because, you see, if it wasn't a drastic problem, then it wouldn't have required a drastic solution. And in our sinfulness, we minimize sin and make it not so big and not so bad. But God really is great in his holiness. And if his grace really is deep and amazing, then sin must really be sinful. Little problems have little solutions. But drastic problems require drastic solutions. And when the eternal God enters into creation and takes on human flesh and suffers and dies on a cross and rises again to new life, having definitively conquered sin and death and Satan once for all, and then promising to come again in glory to establish his eternal kingdom in a renewed heaven and earth, and usher his children into their eternal home and judge all his enemies. I think that's not a small solution, right? That's a drastic solution. And if it's a drastic solution, the reason is because it was a drastic problem that God came to confront and address and solve. And Isaiah chapter 1 comes to give us, just as it went to its original hearers, it comes to give us God's gift of conviction of sin. Many people, when it comes down to it, don't believe they are sinners. I've talked to people on their deathbed who would have claimed to be Christian people, and I've asked them if they're ready to meet God. And I've heard the response more often than I wish that someone believes they are ready, and the reason they believe they are ready to meet a holy God is because deep down they're a good person, or because they tried their life to be decent. Just yesterday, I mentioned we were at Hershey Park. We were waiting in line for some headache machine, and there was country music song. They had music playing, and there was country music song, which normally, country music normally promotes some kind of vague moralistic, nationalistic, gospel-less religion, and this one didn't disappoint. A singer was singing. Something along the lines of, I believe most people are good. I believe the world ain't so bad. I believe most people are good. Maybe you've heard this song, and if you like this song, great, but think about that. If you don't think this world is so bad, open your eyes. Look around. Pull your head out of the sand. And if you think most people are good, look in the mirror. If you think most people are good, you can't know the God who saves sinners. There's a story about a college philosophy professor who asked his students to write an essay on a personal struggle. I read this week as I was studying for this sermon. He asked them to write an essay about a personal struggle they had over doing right or doing wrong, or doing good, choosing good and choosing evil. And the professor reports they weren't able to do it because they had never struggled with doing anything wrong, because they'd never done anything wrong. And what they lacked in self-awareness, the writer of this article who recounts this story says, what they lacked in self-awareness, they more than made up for in self-esteem. But God wants to give us self-awareness, not to crush us in despair, but to bring us to the Savior. Conviction of sin isn't flattering. It may not make you feel good, but it's life-giving. And conviction of sin is a gracious gift that only God can give by his Spirit. When you break a bone, if it isn't set right before it starts to heal, if it heals improperly, a doctor may need to re-break it in order for it to heal properly for full and proper restoration. And conviction of sin is like that. It's like God's breaking us down so that he can build us back up again. It's his hurting of our pride so that he can heal our souls. It's his putting to death our sins so that he can make us truly alive. It's his turning on the lights to what's inside of us when we'd rather remain in the darkness. It's his showing us our guilt so we can see our need for his grace. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, "Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing to say, as far as I know, to people who do not know they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel they need any forgiveness. And so embrace God's gift of conviction. Get rid of the excuses that we make for ourselves, but never for other people. Stop believing the flattery we speak to ourselves that we believe all too easily. And stop the blame game where everything is always everyone else's fault. Be willing to recognize that maybe all your life you've been looking in a carnival mirror that only gives a distorted view of what's really there. And be willing to see your soul as God sees it. If there's something true about yourself that you don't see about yourself, even though it might be a hard thing to hear about yourself, don't you want someone else to tell you that thing? And in Isaiah chapter 1, God is showing us the truth about ourselves. And it may be hard for us to hear. It shows us who we are by ourselves, left to ourselves, without God's grace of conviction and healing repentance given to us. It's a picture of ourselves without a Savior. And it's a bleak picture. In fact, God comes to them and he says, essentially, I am so sick and tired of you. If when Jen was reading the scripture, perhaps you picked up on some of this extremely harsh language here. He comes to them who are worshiping him. He comes to them who are praying to him. He comes to them who are offering sacrifices to him. And he says, I am so sick and tired of this. When is it going to stop? I can't stand it anymore. It's disgusting to me. That is harsh language. Can you imagine God coming here and covering his ears to our praise, saying, when will it stop? Can you imagine that? This is the effect of their sin. God's weariness and displeasure in what these people offer to him because of their unaddressed, unconfessed, unrepented of sin. And we see this in verses 10 through 15. And in verse 11, he asks, "What the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me?" The implied answer is nothing. They're nothing to me. He says, I have more than enough of your burnt offerings. In other words, stop. Stop it already. He says, I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs. No pleasure in these. And in verse 12, he says, their appearance before him is like the trampling of his courts. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices of God's people were supposed to be a pleasing aroma to him. Now they bring him no pleasure. In verse 13, he says, their offerings are meaningless, their incense is detestable. He says, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. In verse 14, their feasts and festivals he hates with all his being. They're a burden to him. He's weary of bearing them. Verse 15, even when they pray to him, he hides his eyes from them. He doesn't even listen to them. There has to be something really wrong with them, right? There has to be something really deficient about them, right? With these people and the worship that they bring in order for God to have this reaction to them, right? And these are all religious activities. These are all things that God in the Old Testament had commanded, had instituted, but they had become so corrupt, so fallen away and twisted from what God had intended that he couldn't even recognize them as what he had commanded to them. And in verse 11, he calls them your sacrifices. It's like when you're embarrassed by something your kid does and you tell your spouse, look at what your kid did. He's distancing himself from them. He's disassociating himself from them. But the problem wasn't the sacrifices themselves as God had commanded them, but it was the hearts and the lives of the ones bringing them. They were empty. They had no love for God in them, but were merely ritual, going through the motion, formalism. As Isaiah will later say, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They were empty and they were hypocritical. Because even though they look nice and good on the outside when they show up to church and put on a good show, but their lives behind that facade are evil. And you see descriptions of evil sprinkled throughout. Verse 15, their hands are full of blood. Verse 16, they are filled with evil deeds and wrongdoing. Verse 17, they need to learn to, in other words, they don't, do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the orphan and widow, and plead the cause of the widow. And they don't do the things of love and compassion and righteousness that God does. Because the true and living God is absent from their lives. Yet they're trying to worship him. They're going through the motions of worshiping him. But God is hollowed out of their worship. God is removed, absent, left out of their lives. And they live in the opposite way that those for whom God was central in their lives would live. And these descriptions of taking up the cause of the orphan, pleading the case of the widow. These are common descriptions in the ancient Near East of what kings and nations ought to do. And if you ever take a comparative world religion class, the teacher will be very quick and happy and eager to point out the similarities between the Bible and those other law codes and things like that. But there are actually what they usually aren't as quick to point out is that though there are, of course, similarities because they all came from a similar time and place and culture, there are actually many differences that highlight out the biblical perspective. And those differences are twofold. First, there is an exceeding level of justice and fairness and compassion reflected in the differences of the biblical laws and commands as opposed to the surrounding nations. But second, in the Old Testament, there is included in those commands motivations that are absent from those surrounding nations. In those surrounding nations, they did it because that's what you're supposed to do. That's what a good king does. That's what a good nation does. In the Old Testament, God's people did it because that's what God was like. They were supposed to reflect God's compassion and reflect God's justice to their neighbor, to those who were oppressed, to those who were vulnerable. And, you know, if Christians aren't living in a way where God is present in our lives and we are reflecting his compassion and his justice to those around us, and especially those who are vulnerable, then our worship is going to be empty. And, you know, it's a lot easier to sort of check the boxes of go to church, sing a song, pray a prayer, than it is to live in a way in which God is real and present in our lives that translates into a transformed life, right? And that's the problem. Their worship was hypocritical. It was empty and it was hypocritical. And God hates empty, hypocritical religion. And apart from Jesus, all our religious activities and offerings are going to be bound to be empty and hypocritical, because apart from Jesus, anything we offer to God will be ultimately done in rebellion against God and in service of ourselves and our own glory. God will remain absent from them, such that apart from Jesus, as the New Testament makes plain, we cannot please God. Whatever we try to give him apart from the redemption of Jesus entering into our lives will bring him no pleasure, just as these offerings and sacrifices then brought God no pleasure. And so that's the effect of sin, is that it makes their worship of him detestable to him. It makes it a burden to him. And we also see in this passage the nature of sin. In verses 2 through 4, we see the foolishness of sin. Sin makes us utterly foolish because it makes us ignorant and blind to the one whom we all ultimately have to do. The one who is the most significant and central, not only to all of our lives, but to everything that there is. It puts that one on the shelf or in the closet. And that is a horrendous idea. That's a horrendous thought. In the words of verse 2, sin is rebellion against God. In verse 4, sin is forsaking God, spurning him, turning one's back on him. Sin isn't just making a mistake or messing up a little bit. It's rebellion and rejection of the one who should most of all be obeyed, trusted, embraced, and sought after. Sin is forsaking God. And that is so terrible a thing because of how significant He is. He is the infinite God. He is the ultimate person. And because of that, sin against Him is the ultimate offense. Sin is forsaking God. And it's not, he talks about here how they are His children, that He has brought up, He has reared them. And that is redemption language in the Old Testament, sonship language, language of redemption and deliverance out of Egypt, such that He brought them out and made them His children. And so He is the one who has redeemed them, yet they have still turned their back on Him. He gave birth to them, so to speak. He raised them. And so they ought to have considered themselves more obligated and dependent upon and owing an eternal debt of gratitude to Him more than anything else in all creation. Yet they forgot about Him. They ignored Him. They despised Him. And this attitude is utterly foolish. And they've become utterly foolish. He compares them to animals unfavorably. He compares their intelligence to animals unfavorably. Verse 3, the ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Animals are wiser than God's people. Animals know better than them. And I know, you know, I love animals. Many of you love animals. But if you're ever in the situation where animals understand the deep things of life more than you do, that's not a good sign. You're not in a good place. And you need to get learning. You need to repent. You need to understand. Because he says, you know, and especially ox and donkeys in Isaiah's day were not considered the smartest of animals. But he's saying God's people are dumber than ox and donkeys because of sin. Because a donkey recognizes the one upon whom he is dependent for life. And an ox doesn't forget whose hand gives it food. But God's people have. They've forgotten. Instead of seeking Him, they've forsaken Him. Instead of serving Him, they've rebelled against Him. He shows us the foolishness of sin. He shows us the stubbornness of sin. In verses 5 and 6, he describes people who appear to love punishment because they keep plunging into the same sin that brings the same disastrous consequences. Why, he says, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole heart, head is injured. It's like they are hurting themselves and keeping doing it. Injury is meant to alert the body to the fact that something is harming it. Pain is meant to get us to stop doing something damaging, such that we would stop the harmful thing and pursue healing. But the picture here is of someone not only not stopping the destructive thing, but thinking that the thing that brought them harm the last time is now suddenly going to bring them healing this time. And that's what sin does to us. We pursue it because we think it will give us something. It gives us death. We lick our wounds, and then we think that that same sin will suddenly give us life. And it doesn't. It only brings us more death and more pain. He talks about the devastation of sin in verse 7 through 9. The nation of Israel, when it was at its high point, was glorious. But now it's desolate, run down, stripped bare of the blessings that came when they obeyed and honored their God. Now they had abandoned God, the source of blessing. And he describes them in verse 8 as a shelter in a vineyard, a hut in a cucumber field. These were temporary, what it's describing there is temporary little shacks that they would prop up at harvest season because so that they wouldn't have to waste the time traveling back and forth from field to home, which could have been a distance. So they would prop up these little shacks at the beginning of harvest. And because they were only temporary, they didn't put a lot of work and resources into them. They were just little shacks that they propped up. And by the end of harvest season, they would have looked miserable. They would have looked pathetic. And he's contrasting the people of God's former glory that they once had with a run-down shack in a field. Sin, thinking we look to it, thinking it will solve our problems, make our lives better, give us something we need or want, but it only devastates life. It makes us run down. Verse 21 through 23, he talks about the pollution of sin. In verse 22, he calls them in their sinfulness prostitutes. Those who have wasted their gifts in seeking freedom have lost their very selves. They who were supposed to belong exclusively to God in intimacy and loyalty had committed among the worst of crimes and become spiritual adulterers against God. Sin is betrayal of a person, the deepest and worst of a betrayal. They've polluted themselves with sin. In verse 22, he describes them of having once been silver, but now dross. Dross, the impurities that make silver worthless, the pure having become impure. And similarly, this image in verse 22 of wine diluted with water, the picture is that the water has mixed in and spread throughout it and taken away its purity. That sin is like a disease that enters into the heart and soul and spreads all throughout and makes us corrupt, makes us polluted with it. In verse 29 through 31, he talks about the idolatry of sin. He talks about trees, sacred oaks, gardens. These are references to idolatry of that day. And they have traded in the true and living God for false gods, for part of the creation that can't sustain life. And we often think we've advanced beyond idol worship that happened in ancient biblical times, but idolatry is anything in this creation that we put in the place of God. Anything we look to for satisfaction, anything we trust in for security. Anything we make the central aim and highest priority of life, which only God can be and rightly is. When writer says they've abandoned the maker of the trees in order to put their trust in trees, and in doing so they have cut themselves off from the only source of life. Idolatry always forsakes us because nothing in this creation is the source of life. Everything in this creation finds its source of life from God. And that's what we were made to do. That's what we were built to do. And in our sin, we turn away from him. In verse 29 and 30, he calls them oaks, which is a symbol of proud self-sufficiency. But their fate is because they don't trust in the source of life, they wither up and die. And in verse 29, he says that they will be disgraced because of the gardens that they have chosen. One writer explains that and says this: choose the garden of idolatry and you find there is no water, but choose the one who made the garden and there are streams of living water. They have forsaken the source of living water, the source of all life, and traded him in for something that no matter how sweet it appears, no matter how many promises of life it whispers to you, it never fulfills those promises, but only ever forsakes us. So why would they put their trust in it? Idolatry will always forsake us. And the solution to their sin is to come to God and find the cleansing that only he can give. Verse 16, he says, wash and make yourselves clean. This doesn't mean that they clean themselves, but it's emphasizing their responsibility to turn to God in repentance and to make use of the cleansing that only God can provide. Turning away from sin and coming to God to receive his cleansing grace from all the pollution and devastation of sin. God doesn't bring conviction to leave us in despair. He brings conviction to show us who we really are so that we can see our real and desperate and deep need for Jesus, so that we can see that he really is the friend of sinners, so that we can see how amazing the grace that we sing about really is. And in verse 18, he says that when we come to him and we see ourselves as we really are, we come to see that our sins are scarlet. They are stains before God upon our soul. But at the same time, when we come to him, we can know that he makes us white as snow. He cleanses us. And already in Isaiah, he's looking forward to the cross. Already here in chapter 1, he's hinting ahead to chapter 53, the famous chapter where the Messiah, the suffering servant, is described and all that he would do to rescue his people from their sins. In verse 5 and 6, he describes the wounds and welts and sores and sickness of the people of God that have come upon them because of their sin. And in that language, you already start to hear Isaiah 53, where it's by his wounds that we are healed. Their sin, our sin, has brought us wounds, but the Savior's wounds would be our healing. It's by his stripes that we are healed. And in verse 11, we saw how it describes God's people's sacrifices as bringing no pleasure to him. But chapter 53 of Isaiah will tell of a sacrifice in which God will always delight, which it will bring him infinite pleasure because of that sacrifice of Jesus that brought God true pleasure, that did the will of God, that was sufficient to pay for the sins of his people, that was acceptable to God because he brought no sins of his own, but stood in our place as our Savior to pay the penalty for our sins, because that was accepted by God and God took pleasure in it. It wasn't rejected by God. We can know that we are cleansed, that our sins, no matter how great, are forgiven. Our souls, no matter how dark, are cleansed. Our lives, no matter how rebellious and run down and lost they've become, can be restored and repaired into something beautiful again. That is God's plan of redemption. And it all starts when we listen to God's word of conviction so we can come to our Savior for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word tells us what is true about us, even things that we would not see on our own and even things that we would not want to hear. But God, give us grace to hear that which we would not want to hear on our own, so that we can find that which we would not find on our own, the grace and cleansing of Jesus, his blood. And help us to trust in him and him alone. Help us to abide in him. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we pray that we would find strength in living our lives in and through Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.